And so we're going to open our Bibles at Ezra 10 and read the first few verses and then have a word of prayer. Let's bow together, please, and let us seek the Lord in prayer after we read these first four verses. So let's read together God's word. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. And God will bless the reading of the word. Let's just have a word of prayer, as I say, and let's commit our way to the Lord. And every believer, do pray earnestly for God's help and blessing and power, for your own heart to be touched, the hearts of others around you, and may the Lord come near. Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for this thy day, for this time in the morning of thy day when we are able to assemble and come around the things of God. Lord, visit our souls, grant us help from heaven, and may the Holy Spirit move, and may there be a work done as we consider the word, the message of the Lord. Father, touch my soul, cleanse me through the blood of the Lamb. Fill me with thy Spirit. Come down upon this gathering, and grant us your presence and your help as we wait on thee. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. It's undoubtedly true that there is much about Ezra's ministry of which we know nothing. That observation is correct for the simple reason that it would have been impossible to include every detail of all that Ezra did when he ministered in those days long ago, when he had returned from Babylon. But what we have in Ezra's story is what the Holy Spirit saw fit to select for our spiritual benefit, for our teaching, our profit of soul, and for the blessing of Christ's church. In that sense, therefore, the book of Ezra is marked by sufficiency, like all of the Word of God. The Lord's people do not need any more of Ezra's story than what this book contains. Perhaps, in fact, probably most certainly, when we all get to heaven and meet Ezra, well, he can fill in the spaces. But what we have here is what the Lord has seen fit to give us for our earthly journey and our pilgrimage, that we might learn and be edified and be instructed concerning the matters that are set before us in this book. I trust that the study on it has been of help to you all over these times gone by. The thrust of these two final chapters of Ezra, 10, 9 and 10, is to reveal to us the ultimate reason for Ezra's presence in Jerusalem. He was there to bring about under God a thorough reformation among the captives who had returned from Babylon in that first return of which we read in the opening chapters. Sufficient time, you see, has gone by now, for Ezra comes about 80 years after that first chapter that is found in his book, or the events of that chapter. So sufficient time has gone by for the emergence, sadly, of the sinful corruption that confronted Ezra, with which he had to deal, as these two chapters bring before us. That specific sin we have been noting in recent messages was intermarriage with the heathen of the people of the lands around them in those times. And so he set himself under God to purge out that sin. In that sense, he brought about a movement of reform within the congregation of Israel. Due to his knowledge of the law of God, he was equipped to do that. We saw in chapter 7, verse number 10, that Ezra had gone to Jerusalem as the priest that he was, the Levitical priest, who had studied God's law deeply and who was ready to teach it when he arrived in Jerusalem. We read in Malachi that the priest's lips should teach knowledge or keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Ezra was such a priest. He adorned his office with the reputation of being a diligent student of God's holy law. Therefore, he was qualified to deal with the sin that prevailed among the Lord's people when he came to them. The sin of marrying the heathen always had led to the embracing of pagan worship. God had warned of this, and God therefore had forbidden his people to intermarry with the heathen. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I just quote a few words, that you will see what God had said way back in the days of Moses. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, that is the heathen, for they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods. And as we understand and see the history of the Old Testament right on through from Moses' days, we discover this is a continual problem. Intermarriage with the heathen, turning away from God. And as they embraced the heathen in marriage, then they began to embrace their gods and their worship and all the sin that was associated with that pagan worship. And so, while there is no direct statement in Ezra's book so far that those guilty of intermarriage had actually commenced to worship idols, Ezra was aware that idolatry was the next step. In chapter 9, verse number 14, just note it with me, he says this as he's in prayer before the Lord, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" Now the word abominations, plural there, is a reference to idols, to images. Not even the sins associated with that idol worship, but the actual idols themselves. And so the idols are all around them among these other people. And this is Ezra's great fear. And he can see it coming very, very close. Indeed, perhaps it had begun. We cannot say definitely that it had, but the danger was there. Ezra's words indicate that they were on the very verge of entering into idolatry once again. That's what he prayed about. The very sin that carried them down to Babylon initially was now being repeated. And therefore his heart is filled with tremendous brokenness and remorse and also fear as he sees how things are going. There was only one recourse open to Ezra and his colleagues. The bonds formed had to be severed. And so if you read down the 10th chapter, you come to verse number 11, and you have these words, "Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Accordingly, that command was obeyed. And the final part of the chapter contains the record of the implementation of the reform. From verse 15 to verse 17, it is revealed that the whole transaction was overseen and supervised by Ezra and other leading men of God. And then from verse 18 through to verse 44, you have a list of the names of those who put away their strange wives and who repented before God over that sin itself and over the sin of idolatry that undoubtedly was going to be the case. And therefore there was a turning to the Lord. There was a great reform. There was a mighty reformation at this time within Israel under the leadership of Ezra. It is in the final part of this chapter, the first part of this chapter, that there is the account of the setting of the stage that led the way to the actual reform. And it's on the initial part of this chapter that I want to focus your minds today in this message as we come to the end of this current series on the book of Ezra. And there are two features that I want to bring to your minds from these verses. Number one, a great weeping. And number two, a great witness. Those are the points. Those are the ways in which we will consider what happened here as Ezra's reform was implemented. Number one, a great weeping. Now notice the closing words of verse number one. It says there, the people wept very sore. If you've got a marginal reading, you'll find that it reads this way, they wept a great weeping. So the wording for my point is there, a great weeping. They wept a great weeping. Throughout the congregation, there was a great weeping. This was not some mere emotional exercise. The words signify an extraordinary depth of grief, a prominent feature of Ezra's reform in that situation that prevailed, genuine grief and brokenness of heart. You see, the theme of this study in the book of Ezra has been this, revival in Ezra's times. And we come here to this final point where we are seeing this reform movement, God intervening, God at work, the grief that was expressed, the brokenness that came about, and therefore there was a reviving. There was reform. You see, reformation is revival in essence. And therefore, here's reforming a whole situation of sin and wickedness and uncleanness and disobedience to God. And it's therefore a time of reviving. But the point is that this reform or revival is characterized by a great weeping, which indicates repentance rising from the heart that led to a turning from sin. Oh, for such a weeping in our day. And I say that with all sincerity, just not to be dramatic, but for the simple reason it's not there. It's absent, it's missing. I'm not talking about the world out there, I'm talking about Christ's church. Sin develops, darkness increases, we're heading more and more into disastrous times, and it seems, brethren and sisters, we cannot shed a tear. We cannot seem to bring ourselves to recognize where we are and where we're going and begin to get before God and cry mightily to heaven. Oh, again I say, oh, for such a weeping. May God generate it. May God bring it over us. May He cause it to happen deep within our souls. And may there be a pouring out of grief and repentance before God. The subject of this great weeping was, of course, this sin that prevailed, the intermarriage with the heathen. That sin was a symbol of that which has troubled the church of God in every generation. It's a sin that is the certain forerunner of outright apostasy. Now, what does this intermarriage with the heathen really symbolize? Yes, it was literally so, but it's symbolic, as the Bible shows us, of the sin of worldliness. These people had gained, sadly, a worldly attitude, a worldly outlook. And therefore, the next step was to start marrying with the ungodly and all that followed from that. And therefore, marriage with the heathen, intermarriage with the heathen, is symbolic of worldliness. Now, brethren and sisters, the Bible tells us clearly about worldliness, and it warns us against worldliness, and it shows to us, as I have just put it, that worldliness eventually leads to apostasy outrightly from God and from the Bible. I want you to go to 1 John 2. There's much that I could say here, and I must keep moving on this, but I trust that the salient points will come out. And we're turning to 1 John chapter 2, to words that are known by many of us. And yet how serious they are. 1 John 2, verse number 15. And John, yea, the Holy Spirit says to the Christian, to the church of God, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, the word world, as it's used there in that little passage in 1 John chapter 2, what does it mean? What does it signify? Well, let me put it to you very simply. The word world as used here, because the word world is used in many, many ways in the Bible. I'm not going to get into that now, but just to say that in passing. Here, it is a word, it is used in the sense of being descriptive of everything that is against true holiness. That's what the world is, in this sense. All that's against true holiness, in opposition to true holiness. It's opposed to God's personal holiness of character. Do we not see that? Do we not note that more and more in our day and times? You take all the trends, all the developments, all of the legislation of wickedness, wickedness that in my early years you wouldn't even have heard been mentioned. And now it is mentioned as if it is the thing to do. And it is the thing to do in the minds of many. But let me remind you today, that is an attack upon the personal holiness of God. God is holy. He is absolutely holy. He's gloriously holy. There's no preacher who can really present the degree of the holiness of God for the simple reason that God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. You can't express it really in words to get the sense of it and the wonder of the holiness of God. But let me tell you, worldliness stands in opposition to God's personal holiness of character. It stands in opposition, therefore, to His law, the law of God. Because the law of God is a revelation of God's perfect holiness. It stands in opposition to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His being, in His person, is the very embodiment of divine holiness. I tell you, men and women, if you and I had been alive in the days when the Lord was on this earth, we would not have wondered that we'd have fallen down before Him and shrunk away from Him because of the holiness that was on display. You remember the night when they came to arrest the Lord and do away with the Lord. And this is exactly what happened. As John tells us, whenever they said in answer to his question, "Who do you want? Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I am." That's what the literal language was. "I am." What's He saying? "I am God. And He is God." And what did they do? They went backwards and fell to the ground. And then they shrunk away in utter defeat because they were in the very presence of the personification of divine holiness. But let me tell you, the world is especially opposed to our Savior. And not only because of His own personal holiness and His divine nature, and also in His whole being as the God-man, but because of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message of the satisfaction of God's holiness through Christ's perfect obedience in life and in death and in His resurrection. The world, my friend, hates that gospel because it's a gospel that satisfies God's holiness, and it's the gospel that makes men holy. Therefore, the world hates the holiness of God. That's worldliness. And some people will say, "Well, worldliness is dressing in a certain way." And I know that we could be dressed all wrongly. Or holiness is proved by how long your hair is or whatever. And I'm not saying that there may be some truth to that matter of how long a person's hair is or if you will do this, that, and the other thing, that's worldly. And again, there's a certain amount of truth there. This is what worldliness is. It's opposition to the holiness of God. It's shown by worldly affections. You take this whole passage, what's it all about? Men marrying what are called strange wives. The word or the phrase strange wives is used seven times down this 10th chapter. The word strange, well, what does it mean when you and I say he's a strange creature? We might think, or we might be saying, that that person's kind of funny or odd or whatever. That's not what the Bible means by the word strange. It means foreign. It means alien. In what sense? In the sense that these women were strangers to God. Alien to God. Alien to His truth. And alien to His ways. And here are the sons of God. These men of Israel. And they're entering into marriage with those who are alien to God. And therefore, worldly affection is brought before us. These men of Israel set their affections on those, you see, who led them away from the Lord. Let me remind you of Solomon. One of the most tragic stories in the Bible with regard to his final days. And so if you'll turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment, you will see what that chapter holds for us. 1 Kings 11, and the verse 1, it says, 1 Kings 11:1, King Solomon loved many strange women. And I've explained to you what it means, alien, foreigners. Just not because of the nations from which they came. It talks about the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites, but not that merely. They were strangers to God. They were worshippers of idols. And here's this man who in his day, when he is in his prime, is the embodiment of wisdom. And we stand amazed at Solomon, because he enters into marriage with these strange women. And then if you look at verse number 2 of this chapter, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And then verse number 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And so in Solomon's fall we notice the same snare, the same term even, the phrase, the strange women, strange wives it could be read, and the very same sin therefore of intermarriage with these women, and they turned Solomon's heart away. You know, on the physical level, on the matrimonial level, that is why we warn young Christian people not to marry the ungodly, not even to entertain the thought of it. Because if you enter into an alliance with an unsaved person, the probability is that they will turn your heart away from the Lord. Therefore, seek out a godly partner, a godly husband or wife, and forget about the women of the world or the men of the world. Take that to heart, young person, and God will bless you for it. But we're seeing how this marriage with a strange woman is a sign of worldliness and a development of unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's an ancient sin. It's the very sin that brought the flood. Genesis 6, verse number 2. Turn with me to that verse. I want you to look at it carefully, because this is an important verse, and it sets a pattern in the Scriptures. Genesis 6 and verse number 2. And verse 1 talks about men beginning to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Here is the same sin appearing, emerging way back in the days of Noah. Here is an ancient sin. The sons of God, who are they? They are from the line of Shem. The daughters of men, who are they? They are from the line of Cain. There are just the two lines, you see. the sons of God, the daughters of men, and now there's intermarriage between the two. I know that some people take the idea here that this is something else, and I'm not going to get into that today. I don't agree with their idea at all, that men married angels. It's not right at all. This is human beings intermarrying with one another. And therefore, the corruption came in. The development of sin began with this particular sin. And went on until there was such apostasy from God that God could do nothing else but destroy humanity at that time, except for 8 people. And that's precisely what happened. Now that alliance that led to such corruption in Noah's day is the very same problem that the Lord warns us about with regard to the end time. Now go now to Matthew 24. We're developing this thought here about this great weeping, and it was a matter of worldly affection, getting into the heart a desire after that which God has forbidden. That's what worldliness is. That's what this affection is. Go to Matthew chapter 24, please. And let's look in that chapter a little here. Verse number 12. Here the Lord says something important. He's been asked the question by the disciples about the signs of His coming again. And here's something that He says in verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many. It reads literally in the original language this way. The love of the many. It's very specific. It's a reference to Christians. The love of the many shall wax cold. You see, the unconverted don't have any love for God. It's only those who are His people who love the Lord. And the Lord's telling us here that in the end times, before the Lord comes back, before He comes back, the love of the many will wax cold. Isn't that alarming? Isn't that something that should cause us to shudder and say before the Lord, Lord, keep my heart. You pray that way, Christian, because this is happening. Maybe it's happening in your life. Is it? Is your love for the Lord what it used to be? Or has it waned? It's all because iniquity abounds. The word is lawlessness. And this is the age of lawlessness. We've been touching on that in some of the remarks already made. The age of lawlessness. The age of opposition to God. We're in it. Oh, we're in it so much. It's all around us. And the problem is, the repercussion is for the Christian that there is the danger of that lawlessness enveloping your own soul and making you think the world's attractive, or maybe they've got it right or whatever. There's something to offer us. But here's what happens. The love of Christians begins to grow dim and wane. That's what the Lord means. Now if you go down a little farther in Matthew 24, and this is what I want you to get to now. Verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now the Lord is describing something here that is wrong. That's the point I want you to get. Eating, drinking, what's wrong with that? Well, there is fleshliness in a certain sense. They're indulging themselves in eating and drinking. Is that not the mark of our days? Is that not a characteristic of this world where people will splurge themselves? Eat until they can hardly walk 2 steps. And drinking. Then it goes on to say this, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, what I said is true. The Lord is speaking here of things that are wrong. You may say, well, what's wrong with getting married or giving in marriage? Absolutely nothing, so long as it's between one man and one woman. But you see, the Lord's preface is an important one. As it was in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? The sons of God married the daughters of men. And the Lord is telling us the very same thing is going to happen. In other words, the walls and the lines of demarcation are coming down more and more and more. The Lord is specifying the same practice, this mark of the last days, this snare that's all around us, and not only in the realm of marriage itself, but even more so in the hearts of God's people. The thinking it's okay to be aligned, to be married to the thinking of the world, to take on board what they believe and how they live. Surely we can accept some of it. That's the thinking. That's the advancement of thought today. And I want you to understand, my friend, that is opposition to the mind and the will and the holiness of Almighty God. How is the believer to live? The believer is to live as the Lord directs in Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Colossians 3 verse 1. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, set your affections not on the things of the earth, but rather on God Himself. That's where our affections need to be. Every day, Lord, increase my love for Thee. Give me a heart for Thee, lest my heart be led astray with whatever it might be, with whatever worldly thought or pursuit or practice. Lord, keep my heart. You see, there are worldly affections and there are worldly allurements. These heathen women, going back to Ezra 10, undoubtedly, they enticed and they allured the men who married them. And again, there's a very clear physical dimension to that. And I urge young people today to think about that. The world can dress itself in such a way that you are allured and you're drawn. So be careful. But then in the spiritual dimension, the world has an alluring face that hides its dangers. Paul speaks in Ephesians 2 of the course of this world, which literally reads, the spirit of the age. The world has a devious and a subtle mindset. It's designed to lead astray. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:31 of the fashion of this world. And the word for fashion is an interesting word. It actually gives us the English word scheme. The Greek word is schema. And you can hear the very close similarity with our English scheme. That word scheme that comes right out of the Greek language. And so Paul says, he writes here about the fashion of this world. He's referring to how the world's scheme is drawn up. How it fashions itself. How it operates what it says in terms of its teaching, how it lives in terms of its behavior, the manner of life, the actions of the world, all of that is attractive to the flesh. Take Romans 12, verse 10, where Paul says, be not conformed to this world. And the word conformed means to have the same appearance or the same fashion. Now I know that if you take your suit this morning, gentlemen, the suits that you're wearing, there's a certain fashion to them. But that's not what this is talking about. A lady's dress is of a certain style or fashion. The key thing is, it should be modest. That's the key thing. So, we have to be very careful with what we're seeing here. That's the sense of what Paul means. He said, don't be conformed to this world. It means to have the same appearance or fashion. What's in view there is how the world presents itself. And it's very good at presenting itself. It presents itself as being very smart. And I'm not doubting the intellectual ability of men in the world. Men in the world have very high levels of intellect, many of them. But the point is, it's a darkened intellect. It's an intellect that is against God. And therefore, in their intellectualism as they present their wares and their schemes and their thinking and what they want to do to ensnare people, they can do it in such a way that it's very attractive to the unsuspecting. And then you see the next step is to cast aspersions upon those poor people who believe the Bible. Look at them. They're outdated. How often do you hear that word now on the news? This is outdated. This is old-fashioned. That's the world presenting its wares, its snares, its attractive ways of dragging people in and causing them to go astray. And so you see, my dear friend, that you take all this into consideration, there is need for a great weeping. And the subject of that great weeping, as I have been showing you, is this attraction, this allurement of the world, this that happened in those days when these women drew in the men of Israel, deceived them, attracted them, and led them into sin. And so the world's great goal is to do that with your heart. You need to guard your heart and your soul. I've really referred to Colossians 3, but I think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1:14, where he says this, as obedient children, now listen carefully to what he now says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, what you were like when you were unsaved. Do you want to go back to that? That's what happens to the backslider. In whatever way it may be, to whatever degree it might be, what is a backslider? He or she is a person who has begun to fashion himself or herself again according to how they used to be, slipping away, getting involved in things that God has forbidden, taking on the face of the world, looking like the world, thinking like the world. My friend, this is where it all goes. But Paul says no, or Peter says, don't do that. Don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In the days of your unconverted state, you were ignorant of God, ignorant of truth, ignorant of the things of God. And therefore he says, don't be drawn back into that which marked the days of your ignorance of God. That means not knowing God. The subject of the great weeping is all this. But the stimulation of the great weeping. Let's look at that here. Verse 1 in Ezra chapter 10. It says, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Here's the stimulation of the great weeping. It began because there was one man. One single man. And he's named, and that's Ezra. And he was before God on his knees. And his heart was broken. And notice this, my dear friend. It stimulated the weeping that grew. Now I know, in the physical sense, you can be easily and emotionally moved. And many of us are like that. You simply have to look at somebody who's crying and you start to cry yourself. That happens. But this is not merely that kind of thing at all. I'm not despising that, by the way. Weeping when others move you to tears. This is a weeping over sin. And it's stimulated by one man who saw the issues. He understood what's going on. You see, up to this moment, the people who were guilty had no idea of the wrong that they were doing. And it took a man to be moved to tears by God and by the Word of God to bring light upon the subject over which he wept. And then also to stimulate others to get before God and cry to heaven. Let me tell you that the exercise of genuine spiritual brokenness will affect other people. Ezra's tears were the tears of repentance and sorrow and heartbroken grief, and God blessed that. to bring about a flood tide of tears that were genuine, that came out of hearts that were also broken and moved by God. Oh, you go through your Bible and you'll see this over and over again, how the exercise of some genuine spiritual quality will affect other people. You think of the disciples, just as an example. In Luke 11, it says there they were. They were with the Lord in the place of prayer. They were listening to the Lord pray. They viewed Him in prayer. I don't know if He's on His knees or what, but that doesn't matter. But whenever the Lord had finished, you know what they said? Lord, teach us to pray. That is why the Christian needs to be in a good prayer meeting, where the saints of God are praying, and especially if you're absent from the prayer meeting. If you're absent, you have lost out with God, let me tell you. I want you to understand that. You never stand in a prayer meeting, you've lost out with God. You used to be in the prayer meeting. Your voice was raised up. But now it's silent because you're absent. You need to be in the prayer meeting, my friend, to hear the saints cry to heaven. And that will move your own soul. That's proved by that verse I've just mentioned, Luke 11, verse 1. They saw Christ, they heard Christ, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I could go on with that. I don't want to. There's no need to. You see, godliness and seeking after God is all stimulated in this way when someone is moved by God and broken by God and comes to an end of himself and begins to cry mightily to heaven. And therefore the only effective way to deal with sin is through brokenness over sin. This is what this is. This is brokenness over sin. Even they'd shed no tears in that physical sense, it was still brokenness over sin. That's the issue. This is grief accompanied by a hatred for the sin, as they become aware of what it is and what they've done. Oh, I tell you, this is a move of God. This is real revival. This is the reforming power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that so clearly. And let me tell you, my dear friends, the way in which that is most powerfully felt, that is, your heart moved in grief over sin and a hatred for that sin, is when you every day get to Calvary. As a sight of Christ in the spiritual sense, bearing your sins, that will move your heart to be grieved over those sins, to weep over those sins, and to cry to the Lord to forgive you and to cleanse you. Do you remember Peter? God warned him, Christ warned him, Peter, with all your boasting, with all your self-acclaimed courage, this day before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter didn't listen. It all happened as the Lord had warned them. And then when the rooster crowed, after the third instance of denying the Lord, we're told by Luke, Christ turned and he looked at Peter. And the word for look there is signifies a look that went through Peter's soul. And what happened? He went out and he wept bitterly. You know, the Christian is a person who will remember the sins of your past. Isn't that right? Oh, we rejoice that God has covered our sins. And He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's great. That's our justification. But I can't forget my sins. This side of heaven, I believe heaven will bring about the removal of that memory of our sins. It has to, otherwise heaven would not be heaven. That's why the Lord says, He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And my friend, those are the eyes of Christians and the tears of believers. God's going to wipe them all away someday. But if you're truly saved and you're going on with God and you're down on your knees praying or sitting on your chair praying or whatever, sometimes you will remember your past. And you will be ashamed. And you'll say, Lord, why did I do that? Why did I say that? And your heart will be broken. And maybe the tears will flow as you remember your past and your sin. And I tell you, men and women, that is not something to be despised. That's something to cherish and to treasure. You know, the Lord tells us, by the way, I haven't got near my second point, so we'll have to come back to this 2 weeks from now, the Lord willing. But the Bible tells us, if you'll turn to Zechariah 10, I want to close with this now. Zechariah 12, in verse number 10, he tells us of something that's remarkable. I want you to read this with me today and look at it as I come to the end of this time of preaching. It says, Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." I tell you, that's mourning. The Lord likens it to someone mourning in bitterness for his firstborn. Firstborn child may be taken away by the Lord. What mourning it brings. Whatever stage it might be, actually, in the family's life, there's no mourning like that among people. But this is describing mourning over sin in the face of the sufferings of Christ. It says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. There are many fulfillments. I could mention a lot of them. But the point that I want you to get from this verse is, what was it that pierced Christ? Your sin. It's just not the wounds that pierced his hands and his feet and so on. This is much deeper. This is a mourning over sin. Yes, his physical wounds are in view, but what caused those wounds? Because he was nailed to the tree. And why was he nailed to the tree? Because he went to the tree with our sins on him. And when we get a real understanding of the cross, as I said earlier, a real view of our Savior bearing our sins, smitten under them, stroked by the wrath of God under them, I tell you, that alone will move men and women to weep, to be broken. Again, I say as I close today, oh, for such a weeping. In my own heart, in my own life, and I trust it will come to all of us. You might be kind of mournful today for some particular reason of whatever kind, and I'm not diminishing that in the slightest. But here's the mourning that we all need. This is what leads to reform and revival and the movings of God among His people. I pray that God will write His word in our hearts. We will, God willing, return to this. I thought it was the last message, but anyhow, the Lord is sovereign and we'll return to it again in the will of our God. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's take this to our minds, our hearts today, folks. And let us flop to the place of prayer. Get before God as never before. Mr. Stewart stressed that today. And we need, as he announced the prayer meetings, we need to take that to heart. And our Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will move, that He will visit, that He will come down, that He will operate within our souls, that He will bring brokenness over us because of our sin and the sins of our land. O Lord, there are many things over which we weep and are perplexed today. But Lord, here is the one item, the one matter that we cannot forget. Help us, O Lord, to view our Savior in the agonies of the cross and to realize our sins took Him there. And see in that light how horrid sin is, how obnoxious it is, how vile it is. To see that our sins were done in opposition to Thee, to Thy law, to Thy Son. Lord, break our hearts. Give us true brokenness. Be with us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people, both this day and forevermore. Amen.